Let's bow our heads in prayer and commit this time into the Lord's hands. Father God, as we come before you and your throne this evening, we do ask that, Lord, you would grace us with your presence. I ask, Lord, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me, that as I come to share from your word, we would all be engaged with your word, and that, Lord, you would speak to our hearts and our minds, and that, Lord, we would come away fed, encouraged, and built up in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, here we go. We're carrying on with our series through the covenants in the Bible. This is part 9, the Abrahamic covenant. And in previous covenants, we have seen that they've been made with individuals, with Adam and Noah. And this is another covenant made with an individual, Abraham. But in the Edenic and the Adamic covenant, which was made with Adam, Adam served as the federal head of mankind, and Noah served as the federal head of mankind in his covenant, i.e. the promises that were made to these individuals, that they served as speaking for the whole of mankind. And we, as part of the human race, find ourselves thus under the Adamic covenant and the terms of the Noahic covenant still, although the Edenic covenant has ceased to be in effect. But as we move on to the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham does not serve as the federal head of mankind, but as the federal head of Israel. And so God is starting to narrow down his purposes from the whole of mankind down to an individual who will be the father of a nation. And as he starts to narrow down the field of his focus, it will eventually lead to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel are the physical descendants of Abraham, so too are the Abrahamic nations for that. And this is why the covenant is further confirmed later on in time to Isaac and Jacob, to clearly indicate with which nation the covenant resides. God's covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that does not mean that God rejects the Arabic nations. God has separate promises and purposes for the Arabs as well. But Israel are his chosen people, and it is through Israel that God will work out his special purpose. Now, the topic of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant is a vast topic. I was talking to Brian earlier. I could do a separate series just on the Abrahamic covenant that would cover a number of talks. But so I've had to pick and choose what I'm going to talk about, and I've not covered everything. So let's start off, and I'd like us to turn, please, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Now, Abraham was born 352 years after the flood. He was one of three sons born to Terah, and his native country was Ur of the Chaldeans. And if you look at the map there down in the bottom right, you can see Ur of the Chaldeans. It's in the same region as Babel. And it was while Abraham was in Ur that God called him to leave and go to a new land. And that call is seen in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 to 4, where it says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell." That is the land of Canaan. Now, we see there, so he was in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He went as far as Haran. He stayed there for about 5 years. And it was only after his father had died that he carried on his journey to Canaan. When Abraham left Ur, he was accompanied not only by his father Terah, but he was accompanied by his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot. And by the time he left Haran, he was 75 years old. And the substance of God's call to Abraham when he was in Ur is found in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. And this is the start, really, of the Abrahamic covenant, in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3. I think it should be, I think I should point out as well, it's significant that Abraham was in Ur, because Ur is in the same area as Babel. Babel, of course, is where Nimrod had had his kingdom, where he had built the Tower of Babel. And formerly, at under the Noahic covenant, God had established a new dispensation, a dispensation of human government, where man was able to govern himself and carry out the death penalty. The outworking of this, of course, is that Nimrod started his own kingdom and his own government, and it was centered around the Tower of Babel, in which there was the center of a world religion as well as a world government. And God had said to go forth, multiply and spread and take over the whole earth. But there'd been this big rebellion centered around Babel. And what God did was he confused the language of mankind. And suddenly you found that you were working with the person next to you on the Tower of Babel. And you said, pass the trowel. And suddenly the person next to you said, what do you say? What are you talking about? And realized that you weren't speaking the same language. And so, yeah, there were all these people walking around, speaking different languages, didn't know what was going on. Suddenly you'd find somebody else speaking the same language as you. You'd get together with them. So you get these little groups of people all speaking the same language and saying, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with those guys. We're going to go off here. And it was the triggering of language that causes people to disperse. And so what you've suddenly got is lots of different people going to different areas, forming different governments, different nations. And what's the last impression that they have upon their mind? Of a man, Nimrod, who rebelled against the Lord, setting up an anti-God religion. God needed to counteract this. And to counteract this, he needed a good and a godly witness to be able to accurately represent who he was to the rest of the nations. And this is why he gets into place the Abrahamic covenant. Because through Abraham and his descendants' nation, he would have a chosen people. He would have a witnessing body. And through the nation Israel, he would be able to communicate himself, his character, and the means of salvation to the rest of the world. God never leaves this world without a faithful witness to be able to declare who he is. And the start of that is the call of Abraham. And we see the substance of that call in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. So, turning there, it says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now the call comes by way of promise. No covenant is established at this point. However, the promises that are contained in these first three verses of Genesis 12 will be formed from the base of a covenant that the Lord establishes with Abraham later on. It's interesting, it starts off, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house. And we know that Terah, Abraham's father, was a worshipper of idols. It says so, I think it's in the book of, I want to say the book of Hebrews, but I'm not 100% sure. I should have checked that. But clearly, if you're living in Babel, in Ur of the Chaldees, you've got this big tower there with a pagan religion, Nimrod being your king, it's not a good place to be. You've got to get out of Babel, you've got to get away. And that's the same for all of us. When God calls us to come follow him, God calls us to leave our past life behind. He calls us to leave behind those people that will drag us down and away from God. He wants us to make a new start. Now, within these first three verses of Genesis 12, we can split them into three groups. The first is to which indicate the types of promises that God made. The promises made by God to Abraham come in three categories, and I've listed them there by colour. Those three categories are promises to do with the land, promises to do with seed, and promises to do with blessing. God promises a land to Abraham. He's going to show him a land. God promises that God would make Abraham a nation, that is the seed, and God promises Abraham that he would be a blessing. And all these promises were predicated on Abraham leaving Ur. So God first tested the faith and obedience of Abraham before he brought the promises to effect. And this is how God works in the life of every believer. He makes a promise of salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life to all, but it only comes into effect if we act in faith and obedience. From the very beginning, the basis of Abraham's relationship with God was faith, and the evidence of that faith was his obedience to leave Ur. Okay, the story continues in verses 4-6, where we read, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land." So here we are back at our map, and here we see the completion of Abraham's obedience. When he arrives in the land, God said he would show him, and he makes his base in Shechem. And when it comes to God's guidance in our lives, often we want to know more about what is further down the line. Isn't that true? We want to know what's just around the corner. And there are some things he has said when we want a little bit more clarification or some wisdom about how we might get over perceived potential problems. The thing is, the Lord is not subject to our whims and fancies. He calls, we obey, that's the end of it. We can't start putting down terms and conditions. We can't start saying, Lord, can you show me what's further down the line? He calls, we obey, that's the end of it. And God doesn't speak to Abraham again. God doesn't give Abraham any more revelation until he has obeyed what God has already called him to do. That is to leave Ur and go to the land that God would show him, i.e. Canaan. And you know what? The Lord has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And there are many good things he wants to enrich our lives with. But it's not until we are obedient in the things he has shown us will he then show us the next step, or reveal to us more and greater things. And, you know, you may well ask, why does this person appear to be further on in their walk with the Lord than me? Why is the Bible understanding of, why is my Bible understanding not on the same level as this other person? Or why is this other person seemingly more spiritual than me? And you know what? The harsh reality might well be, they have trusted and obeyed the Lord, while you have lingered and procrastinated. They've continued to move forward to Canaan while you're still in Haran. What we should all do is take our eyes off the person standing or sitting next to us and focus on the last thing the Lord has spoken and showed us, and move forward in faith and obedience to the vision he has given you for your life. So there he is in Canaan, and then in verse 7 we read, "Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." So up until this point, God had only spoken to Abraham. Now he appears to Abraham for the first time, and he brings a greater revelation of the promise. To date, the promise had been to just simply show Abraham a land. Now it evolves into a promise to give Abraham's descendants the land. There we have the two contrasting promises there. And Abraham's response to this increased light, that not only would God show him the land, but now give him that land, is to build an altar and to worship the Lord. Anyway, time passes. And during that time, Abraham has sinned. He's gone down to Egypt. He's put his life and the life of his wife in danger. But you know what? God was faithful to his promise and preserved Abraham and Sarah. And you know, God is good. Even when we fall into sin, he watches over us. He waits for us. He uses the bad things in our life to our ultimate benefit. And it is after this, and after Lot has departed for the plains of Sodom, that the Lord spoke to Abraham a third time. And this is in Genesis 13, verses 14 to 17. So just flip over the page where it says, reading in Genesis 13, verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.'" So at this point, not only does God repeat his promise to Abraham, he expands on the promise a second time in two areas. And those two areas is in the relation to the land and to the seed. We can see those two sections being highlighted on the screen. He first bids Abraham to look up and to look northward, southward, eastward and westward. And he gives Abraham an idea of the actual boundaries of the land. And then the second expansion on the promise is he gives him an idea of the number of the descendants. "I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth." Which is quite incredible when you consider he's 75 years old and yet he's going to have descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. But again, there is no covenant made. The covenant is not established until Genesis 15. So let's ask the question, why does God cut a covenant? Surely God's word in a promise is sufficient. Well, I would answer, yes, God's word is enough. His promise is sure, but a covenant is the means by which two parties are bound to one another. And God wants to be bound to his creation. He wants to be bound to mankind. The same way that when a man and a woman love each other, they want to be bound together in marriage. And the Abrahamic covenant has both personal elements and global elements to it. It has personal elements in that whereby God wants to be personally bound to Abraham and his descendants, Israel. Remember, "I will bless you and make your name great." But it also has global elements. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," whereby God wants to be personally bound to the whole of mankind. That's the whole reason for this. He wants a relationship with mankind. And he works through the individual and the nation to reach the whole world. So time passes a second time. And in the following narrative, the kings of the Middle East go to war. Lot is captured. Abraham gathers a small army of 318 men, defeats the kings and saves Lot. And on the way home, he encounters Melchizedek, whom he blesses and makes a tithe to. And then we get to Genesis chapter 15. And there in verses 1 to 3, we see that God speaks to Abraham a fourth time. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" That was his servant. "Then Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.'" Now, up to this point, Abraham had clearly been living by faith. But there comes a time when you say, "Lord, what will you give me?" As Abraham says here, verse 2, "Lord God, what will you give me?" He needs a sign. He needs a confirmation. He's been living by faith such a long time. He's cut off his past. He's cut off his family. He's gone all this way. In the process, he's lost his father. He's living in the land by faith. But now he needs something more than just a promise. And it's not that Abraham didn't believe, but when God had been promising an entire nation will come from you and you remain childless, you've got to start wondering what's going on. And you know, up to this point, I've been calling him Abraham, but I'm sure you've all recognised that his name in the text is Abram. And Abraham means exalted father. And I'm guessing that name must have grated on him. Because that's, though he's called exalted father, he was the father of nothing at the moment. And I wonder whether he just carried the burden of expectation his father had laid on him by giving him that name. You just imagine his father saying, "You're going to be an exalted father, Abraham. You're going to carry on the family name." And yet, despite the promise of God, nothing. So God speaks to reassure and comfort Abraham. And we read that in verses 4 to 6. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And you can kind of imagine God almost being there, putting his arm around Abraham, taking him outside, saying, "Look at all these stars. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as these." And also notice, Abraham doesn't continue to question God after this. He hears God, and then he believes God. And this is the sign of a true disciple. You hear the word of God, and it gives birth to faith in the heart. That's the sign of a true disciple of God. You hear the word of God, and it gives birth to faith in the heart. Many hear the word of God. Many harden themselves to that word. But the disciple, no, it gives birth to faith. And how many of us have just had a scripture spoken into our hearts, heard a word in a Sunday service, and it has brought peace to us, it's brought reassurance to us? I think the same happened to Abraham. That word from the Lord spoke reassurance to Abraham. It added weight to his promise. And Abraham was at peace. However, God will establish a covenant with Abraham to give him that reassurance that he's been looking for. In verses 7 to 11, we read, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.'" That's a pretty expensive shopping list there. "And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away." Now, if you can cast your memory back to the first talk I did in this series, you might recall that when a covenant was cut between two parties, the first thing that happened is the two parties would meet to negotiate and agree terms. And part of those terms were blessings for obedience to the covenant and curses for disobedience to the covenant. Then both parties, plus any witnesses, would gather in a field, and an animal would be split along the spine into two halves. And the two party representatives would walk in between the two animals, reciting the obligations of the covenant, including the blessings and curses. The sense being that if ever we break the terms of this covenant, what has happened to these animals will happen to us. And so you might expect that having taken these animals and cut them in half, God establishing a covenant with Abraham, that both Abraham and God would walk through and between these carcasses of the animals. But I wonder, do you remember that there are two types of covenant? The conditional covenant and the unconditional covenant. The conditional covenant is where there are obligations on both parties to fulfill terms. So in this case, you would think, well, there's obligations of Abraham and obligations on God to complete it. But then you've got the unconditional covenant, where there are actually only obligations on one party to fulfill. And the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. There is no obligation upon Abraham to do anything. God is making these promises independent of what Abraham does. Now, formerly, we saw that the Edenic covenant was a conditional covenant, but we saw that the Adamic covenant was unconditional, and also the Noahic covenant was unconditional, and as I've said, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The obligations were only upon the Lord to complete them. So only the Lord needs to walk through those carcasses. And that's exactly what we see happening in Genesis 15, verses 12 and 17 to 18, where we read, "Now when the sun was going down," this is verse 12, "a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him." Jump down to verse 17. "And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces." That's the Lord. "And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." So here we see the covenant between God and Abraham is established. And there are two further enhancements on the promises that God has made to Abraham at this point. The first enhancement is found in Genesis 15, verses 13 to 14, and the second one is found in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21. One is enhancement upon the promises concerning the seed, and the second one is the promises concerning the land. Now, the further enhancement on the promise to do with the seed is, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge." In other words, Abraham's descendants, his seed, would endure a period of bondage under the Egyptians. We know that it's going to be 400 years. And the enhancement to do with the land is, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." So the land that is currently occupied by these people will be the land that God would give Abraham's descendants. But within this, God is giving Abraham precise land boundaries, so he knows precisely the land that was going to be given to him. And we can see what is thought to be the actual area that God had promised Abraham. Well, we see there it covers part of Egypt, part of Saudi Arabia, what is currently Jordan, Syria, part of Iraq, up into Turkey and Syria. There's a vast amount of land that is promised to Abraham's descendants, Israel. But because Israel didn't completely move forward in complete faith and obedience to God, they've never come into the full possession of the land that God had promised them. But praise God, God is not finished with his children Israel. And when he returns to this land to set up his kingdom, Israel will finally get the full boundaries that are promised to him here in Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant. Anyway, time passes a third time. And in that time, Abraham sires a child without the assistance of with the assistance of Sarah's maidservant Hagar. And while this may be culturally acceptable at the time, in God's eyes, it was a mistake. It was sin. It was fornication. And what happens here? Abraham tries to do his best to fulfill the purposes of God in his own strength. And the result is Ishmael, a work of the flesh. And Paul warns against the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, where he says, "Such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." God's purposes can never be fulfilled by an Ishmael. And don't think you can do something in the flesh, then pray that God might bless that Ishmael. God will say to you exactly what he says to Abraham in Genesis 17, 19. "No, I am not going to bless a work of the flesh. You operate by faith and obedience, and that's it." And so in Genesis 17, 1 to 22, God reconfirms the covenant with Abraham once more, in part due to Abraham's mistake with Ishmael, in part to establish further enhancements to the promises or the terms of the covenant, and in part to provide a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, is circumcision. It's spoken of here in Genesis 17, verses 10 to 14. Let me read them to you. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me, you, and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." It's important to note that circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, not the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And this physical act of circumcision was not unique to the Jewish people, either then or now. But what is unique is the timing. Circumcision was to happen on the 8th day, and that was what was unique about this sign of the covenant. Now, it's very interesting. In the 1930s, there were two researchers who discovered what is required for blood to clot. One of them was a Danish man called Henrik Dam, and the other was an American called Edward Doisy. And their discovery about what makes blood clot was such a landmark that it earned them the 1943 Nobel Prize in Medicine. And what they found, that there are two elements that causes blood clotting. They are vitamin K and prothrombin. And vitamin K, they discovered, is not formed in the body up until the fifth to the 7th day of birth. And also prothrombin, it has only reached 30% of normal levels by the 3rd day. It peaks at 110% on the 8th day, and nobody knows why. And then it goes down to the standard level of 100% of normal after that. Thus, if vitamin K is not present when a baby boy is circumcised, say in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd day, the baby will bleed to death. So today, when baby boys are circumcised within a couple of days of birth, they're administered vitamin K to help with blood clotting. But you know what? 4,000 years before this research became known, God established the 8th day for circumcision, when vitamin K had reached its peak and where prothrombin had reached its peak, meaning clotting happened faster and more efficiently than at any other time in that male's life, whether as a boy or an adult. You know, Psalm 103:14, it says, "For he knows our frame." He knows our frame. This shows the glory of God that he established circumcision on the 8th day, long before, 4,000 years before this was known to man, God knew. And this is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And you know, the importance of circumcision is that it is the shedding of blood. The ancient covenants always had the shedding of blood to enforce the solemnity of the covenant. You might remember me talking about it, how each of the party representatives would make a cut either in their hand or in their arm, and then they would place their wounds together, allowing their blood to mingle, binding them together as blood brothers. Here, though, the blood was shed on the 8th day via circumcision, and it shows the solemnity of the Abrahamic covenant. It is a fundamentally important covenant. Now, there are actually 13 terms for the Abrahamic covenant. I'm just going to whisk through them very quickly. In other covenants, I've gone in a lot more detail, but The first term, it relates to the promise for the land. Abraham's descendants would inherit land, and there's many places where that is repeated. The next four terms relate to the promise to do with the seed. Abraham would receive a son through his wife Sarah, and this would be Isaac, not Ishmael, not a work of the flesh, but a son of promise. And of course, Isaac would be circumcised on the eighth day. The third term is Abraham's descendants would undergo the Egyptian bondage. We've covered that already. The fourth term, Abraham would father a great nation. We know that nation would be Israel. The fifth term is Abraham would father other nations as well as Israel. And we know that through Ishmael, all the other Arab nations were descended. Then we come on to the final eight terms, and these all relate to the blessing. The sixth term in our list, Abraham himself was to be greatly blessed, and of course he was greatly blessed. He was blessed by coming into a full knowledge of God. He was blessed by coming into the promised land. He was blessed by having children. He was blessed by virtue of his name having great renown throughout the whole world. And that goes on to the seventh term. Abraham's name would be great. And Abraham's name is highly regarded among the three great monotheistic faiths of the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. He does. His name is great. The eighth term, Abraham will be a blessing to others. He was a blessing to many people while he was in the land, not least Lot, who he rescued from captivity. But that blessing continues to pass down to the generations that followed. And for the ninth term, those who bless Abraham's descendants, Israel, will be blessed. And the companion to that is the tenth term, those who curse Abraham's descendants, i.e. Israel, will be cursed. And there are many times through history where people have shown favor towards Israel, Abraham's descendants, and they've been blessed as a result. But the moment they turn upon Israel, curses fall upon them and misfortune happens to them. I'm sure I've talked about it a number of times before, how God revisits curse for curse in kind to those who curse Israel. All the while that we blessed Israel as a nation, God bless this nation. The moment we turn against the Jews, God's curse falls upon this nation. I think one of the best things that we could do as a nation is show active support to Israel, move our embassy to Jerusalem and do everything we can to support the Jewish nation. I think if we do that and actively support the nation, we'll suddenly find new gas reserves off the North Sea. We'll find oil underneath our ground. We'll find good leadership. We'll suddenly find that the decisions being made are bringing a transformation in our economy. I truly believe God will bless our nation if we were to bless Israel. Sadly, we're not in that place at this moment in time. The 11th term I've got listed here is Abraham will be the means by which all men will be ultimately blessed. And this, of course, is pointing towards the ultimate descendant of Abraham, which is Jesus. And it's through Jesus that the entire world is blessed through the gift of salvation. I'll close with that later on. The 12th term, Abraham would have his name changed. And of course, he came from being Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And then the 13th and final term is Abraham's wife would have her name changed. She would go from being Sarai to Sarah and go from being called a princess to the princess, I think is the change of meaning. But as you can see there, all those 13 terms can be split into three categories. The first category is promises relating to land. The second category is relating to promises to do the seed, the descendants of Abraham. And the third category is to do with the blessings that would descend from Abraham. And these all form the basic structure of the Abrahamic covenant. But what's interesting is that these three terms, these three categories that the Abrahamic covenant is split into, will form the basis of three more covenants. The promises to do with the land will form the basis of God's of the land covenant God will make with the children of Israel. The promises in the Abrahamic covenant relating to his seed will form the basis of the Davidic covenant. And the promises in the Abrahamic covenant concerning blessing will form the basis of the new covenant. So I think maybe now you can start to see the significance of the Abrahamic covenant, because it is upon that covenant that the other covenants to Israel are established. And so before the Abrahamic covenant, we had the Noahic covenant. Before that, the Adamic covenant. And then, of course, before that, the Edenic covenant. The one covenant not in this list, of course, is the Mosaic covenant. And that's what we will be going on to next. So there we are. There's our eight covenants. And as we have seen in the past, each covenant fits into the seven dispensations, the seven different periods of time or ages in which God has mapped out human history. And each of those dispensations is triggered by a covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant triggers a new age, an age of promise. God had dealt with man through the age of human government, but what was the result? Nimrod, rebellion. What was the result? All these kings waging war that Abraham had to go and rescue his nephew Lot from. God had to establish a new way of being able to witness to his people and a new way of relationship. The age of promise starts with the Abrahamic covenant. Next time we look at the Mosaic covenant. There is a lot more that I could say about the Abrahamic covenant. Sadly, I've run out of time. I think the one thing I want to say before closing is this, that the promise was for a physical land. The promise was for physical descendants. And the promise was for an actual blessing. It's not to be spiritualized. It's not to be allegorized. And God's promise to Abraham was an everlasting covenant, an everlasting promise. That means it still stands today. God has not finished with the descendants of Abraham. His covenant still stands. That land will still be an inheritance that the Israeli people will come into. If you bless Israel today, you will be blessed. If you curse Israel today, you will be cursed. And the whole world is blessed through the ultimate descendant of Abraham, which is Jesus. You see, God was narrowing down his purposes. He's promised a seed through from Adam. That seed would then come from Noah. Now we're seeing that seed would come through Abraham. Later on, we see that comes through the nation, Israel, then through the tribe Judah, then through the line of David, and ultimately that will be Jesus. Jesus is the way of salvation. And how is a man saved? The same way that Abraham was saved, by believing in God, walking in obedience, and Abraham was credited with righteousness. It is by our faith in Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, that we are saved. Thank you. Amen. Lord God Almighty, I pray that you would help us to wrap our head around these things to make sense of it, and that, Lord, you would communicate these truths to our hearts. Lord, help us to be those who walk in faith and obedience, and that, Lord, we would not be so keen as to be racing ahead to what happens next, but help us to be faithful and obedient to what you are calling us to do today. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.